As we've been going through the Gospel of John over the past several months, we've gotten to essentially the last week of Jesus' life. And John is going to stretch that out through the whole second half of his book, of his Gospel. So from chapter 12 all the way through the end is really just 1 week. And so it feels strange. You know, once a year, the week before Easter, we tend to celebrate what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Well, here we are in October, and we're going to talk about the events that took place on that Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus died. So it's kind of interesting. It's a little interesting time warp anyway. It seems a bit strange to be talking about the triumphal entry right now, but this is where we are in the text. And so we want to consider that today, all right, from John chapter 12. Let's pray with me and just ask that God would speak to our hearts through his word as he wants to do. Father, would you speak to us today? We thank you for your word, that you've given it to us because you wanted us to know who you are and who we are. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider that today, so often it's easy for us to forget who we are. And so I pray, God, that as we look at your text today, that you might show us, remind us who we are and who you are. And God, that you would speak to our hearts. Would you take just a few moments quietly, not out loud, but just to yourself, and just ask that God would speak to you today through his word? And then would you just take a few moments again quietly and ask God to speak through me? Father, we come humbly. I come humbly. God, you know that, God, that I have nothing to offer unless you speak through me. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that. We pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts, that your spirit would work in us, that when we leave this place today, we might look a little more like Jesus, understanding a little bit more of who he is and who we are. So God, work in us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever looked around at our culture today, it's what I might call an our way culture. We live in a generation today that wants everything the way we want it. So, you know, if you don't want to listen to the whole album or the whole CD, it's okay. You just buy whatever songs you want and make your own playlist. And so you can have your music your way. If you were unhappy at a restaurant with just Coke and Sprite and Fanta, well, now they have these red machines that you can get blueberry, vanilla, Coca-Cola with no sugar, right? You can choose your own soft drink at some of these places. Burger King made a lot of money with the whole concept of have it your way. You know, that's been their slogan for the last 40 years. You can have it your way. You know, your burgers come your way. If you don't want to be committed to one particular newspaper or source of news, you can choose to have different news articles sent right to your device, whatever you want to read, whatever you want to hear about. It's news your way, right? And we even do religion that way, don't we, sometimes? We have this cafeteria mentality of religion where we can say, you know what, I'll take a little bit of that, and I'll take a little bit of that, and you know, I really don't like that, so I'm not going to have that, but I'll take this, and I'll take this. Everything is customizable, just how we might want it. Again, even God. In our culture today, we many times want to have a kind of do-it-your-way Jesus, where we take Jesus even and we mold him into our image so that we, you know, the things that we like about him, we embrace, and the things that we don't like about him, we don't. Kind of an a la carte spirituality. But what happens, as it often does, what happens when that just doesn't work? Well, what happens when that made-to-order religion in particular just doesn't work and things happen that we didn't think would happen? When maybe, just maybe, Jesus doesn't want to be molded and fit into our box, and he does things in our lives that we didn't expect. It can be frustrating, can't it? It can create doubt in our mind, even. We can get angry. We can even decide just to walk away altogether. Now, maybe that's a bit cynical of me to take it to that extreme, but at least oftentimes we can feel disappointment that God doesn't do the things that we think he should do in the way that we think he should do them. And we can feel a sense of disappointment. You know, we feel like that we know what is best. And we feel like that, man, God, that was a brilliant plan that I had for my life. And you've messed it up. You know, what are you doing? And that can lead to disappointment if we're honest. Well, in our text today, verses 9 to 11 kind of set the stage for this event that John is going to describe. In verses 9 to 11, John shows us that crowds have come out to Bethany where Jesus is. Remember, Jesus was dining at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as he's dining there, these crowds have come out to see him. And John tells us in verses 9 to 11, the reason that they have is because of Lazarus. They want to see this man who was dead but has been brought back to life, right? And you would go too. I mean, if you had heard somebody had been brought back to life, you'd go. You'd want to go and see him. So these crowds come out to see Jesus, to try to get a sense of what has happened. And we know that it's Passover, and so there were plenty of people there. There was no shortage of people in Jerusalem during Passover. Passover is the biggest of the four festivals each year that Jews would celebrate. And from all over the world, they would come in to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was only about 80 to 100,000 people at this time. But during Passover, the population would double or triple or even more than that. One Jewish historian even notes that at one Passover, there were about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. And that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but the point is the population would swell during Passover. And so there's no shortage of people to form the crowds that John is talking about in verses 9 to 11 and in our text. And so what you would see in Jerusalem is you would see this is the temple here. The temple is situated on a mountaintop. Jerusalem's on a hill. And here you had a valley called the Kidron Valley. And then you had another mountain called the Mount of Olives. And Bethany is over here to the east. And so the pilgrims would come in from the east. They would go over the Mount of Olives, down in the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem for Passover. Well, again, because of the amount of people, this is looking up onto the Mount of Olives at the top. So Bethany, Jesus is on the other side, the eastern side. And then this is the Kidron Valley where all the cars and buses are. This is not an original photo. So we're down in the Kidron Valley looking up to the Mount of Olives. And so you would have pilgrims because Jerusalem was so filled with people, there wasn't enough room for all of them to sleep in Jerusalem. So you'd have pilgrims that were all scattered along this mountain face and in the Kidron Valley spending the night during the Passover time. So there's no shortage of people. There's no shortage of Jews at this time in Jerusalem worshiping. It's like electric picnic or some kind of festival atmosphere that you see at this time. So in verse 12, we see that the next day, which is probably Sunday, again, this is where we get Palm Sunday from. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So again, for Jesus to come to Jerusalem from Bethany, he has to cross over the Mount of Olives and then descend down through the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem. And so as he comes into Jerusalem, these crowds that were with him in verses 9 to 11, they follow after. And as we'll see, as he descends and enters down, or as he moves down from the Mount of Olives, crowds come from the other way. And so there's this mass of people that are coming to see Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, go into a little more detail about the travel of Jesus. Jesus makes a stop along the way from Bethany where he gets a donkey or a young colt that he's going to then sit upon as he comes down into the Mount of Olives. John isn't really concerned about how Jesus gets the donkey. He just wants us to see that he's sitting on a donkey. So he doesn't tell us all that, but we know from the synoptic accounts that he gets the donkey and he comes over the top of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And this crowd is essentially going to go crazy for Jesus. They know that God is doing something. Again, verses 9 to 11, they've heard about Lazarus. They know that God is doing something through this man, Jesus. And so they want to go out and to see it. But the question is God going to do what they want him to do? Is God going to do what they want him to do? Or is he going to do something different? Is he going to do their thing? Or is he going to do his thing? And are those two things different? So today, as we in our age, in this age in which we can have music our way and news our way and burgers our way and soft drinks our way, even religion our way, those things can be delivered to us the way we want it. What do we do when God refuses to do things our way? What do we do? What do we do when God chooses to do his thing and not our thing? Well, see, these guys in our text today, they were in many ways living a fantasy. They were creating their own vision of the Messiah and what the Messiah would be like. As Jesus comes onto the scene in verses 12 and following, they're going to see him in the way they want to see him. If you think back to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in John chapter 6, John, he tells us in verses 14 and 15 that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In chapter 6, the crowd sees Jesus do this incredible miracle. And they're ready for him to be their king. They want to take him so that they can give, so that he can give them physical bread as their physical Messiah anytime they want it. And that's kind of what we're going to see here in this text. Well, Jesus is greeted in verse 13 as he moves down into the Kidron Valley. He's greeted with about five different things that we see this crowd do. As he's greeted as the nation's Messiah by this crowd. He's their guy. And they are quite ready to enthrone him as the political king and the revolutionary that they want him to be. Just look at verse 13. First, the fact that they go out to meet him. People would often go out to meet conquering kings as they would come back into the city. As they would come back into to establish their throne and to sit on their throne again, the people would often come out to greet them as the celebrated victor, the warrior king that had just won the decisive battle. And that's what happens here. These people, they go out to meet him, and there is an excitement in them as they see this Messiah figure approaching. They go out to meet him. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's a couple of symbols at work in these palm branches that they took. The first is palm branches were waved at celebrations. Again, celebrations of victory. As they would celebrate a conquering king, they would use palm branches to do that, to add to their celebrations. Maybe like if we had a parade through town for a conquering hero or something, and we might throw confetti or something like that into the air as a way of celebrating this national hero. That's what they do. They take palm branches and they begin to wave them. Palm branches had become, by this time, kind of a symbol of national pride or nationalistic pride. Maybe like waving the tricolor around. It's a symbol in different places of nationalism. This is the way in which Israel expresses its nationalism, is through the waving of these palm branches as they think about who they are. So Jesus becomes for them a symbol of national hope. He becomes for them a symbol of national deliverance from their enemies. So he says they took palm branches, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna!" Hosanna was a call for God to save his people. It was a call that was associated with the Messiah and his responsibility to come and deliver God's people. And so they call out Hosanna as a prayer for God to send his Messiah to deliver them from their oppressors. We see it in Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. It had become associated with these different festivals. Again, these national festivals. And so it became a way for the nation as a whole to come together and to call out to God to send their national deliverer, the Messiah, the coming one. And that's what we see. That's what we see in the next phrase where John tells us they went out to meet him crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was, again, a call for the Messiah. It was a call for God to bless the coming one, which is what Messiah means, that God would bless the coming one, that he would come and deliver the nation. There is this sense in which the people see Jesus as this national deliverer, the one who is going to deliver the nation. It's a messianic call. And then just for good measure, they say, "Even the King of Israel." Again, this is their vision of who Jesus is, that he is a national political deliverer, a political king who is going to rescue God's people from the Romans, from those that are oppressing them. And so in verse 13, as this crowd cries out to Jesus, they are calling down blessings on their Messiah. And they're naming Jesus as that guy in their fervor and in their excitement. This is messianic expectation at its highest. I mean, they believe that Jesus is the one who is going to politically rescue them from their oppressors. And listen, this is a tinder box that's just waiting for a match to hit it. If Jesus wanted a political revolution, this is where he could have had it. If he had come in over the Mount of Olives on a war horse, I mean, he could have stirred the people to revolution, and he could have had his political kingdom if that's what he wanted. This is what the people are looking for. They're looking for a political Messiah who will deliver them from their oppressors. And they aren't entirely wrong in that vision of Messiah, because certainly we see through Scripture, throughout Scripture, that the Messiah will be a king, that he will reign over a kingdom. I mean, we see about 15 psalms are called enthronement psalms. They picture the day when this Messiah will be anointed as king over a kingdom which will have no end. And so Psalm 2, one of the most famous of the enthronement psalms. Psalm 110 is the psalm that's quoted more often than any other in the New Testament. And it's an enthronement psalm. So they're correct that the Messiah is going to have a kingdom and going to reign over that kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has this vision, he says, I looked and thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Its body was destroyed. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. It's a picture of the Messiah who will come. This Son of Man comes, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, languages, peoples should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. I mean, that's one of the strongest texts we have about the eternal nature of the reign of the Son of Man that we know is Jesus or the Messiah. So they weren't entirely wrong about their assumption that the Messiah would be a political king. And look, we're not immune to this, you know, knowing how things ought to go, right? We have our vision of the way things ought to go, you know, just like they did. We're sure that God wants to do things our way. And why wouldn't he, right? Because our plan is so well thought out, and it's, you know, it's so well organized, and it seems so perfect. Why wouldn't God want to do it that way? And so, you know, many times we rationalize or we twist his word or we expect that God is interested in doing things our way, the way we envision it. But just like with us, things don't always go the way we want, do they? They don't go the way these people want here in this text. Again, they aren't wrong, but it's not going to look how they think it's going to look. How it should look. See, God's not going to do their thing. He's doing his thing. And so just like in chapter 6, when the Jews there want to forcibly make him king and usher in that political kingdom they're looking for, and Jesus says, no. It's not time for that. And he leaves them. He leaves their presence. Just like in that case, Jesus isn't going to play their game in this text. He's not going to play their game. And what we see as we move throughout the course of the week, that these cries of Hosanna, this messianic reception that Jesus walks into, is very quickly going to turn to shouts of crucify, because it's not going to look the way they want. Verse 14 really is a contrast. It almost should begin with the word but, because of the symbolism that sits behind what Jesus is doing. Again, this crowd is stoked. If Jesus had come in on a war horse, then man, there could have been revolution in the streets, politically speaking. Kind of like Mel Gibson in Braveheart, you know, when he comes in on the war horse and everybody rallies around him and revolution breaks out. But Jesus doesn't do that because he has other plans. Jesus enters on a donkey in keeping with the prophecy that we see in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. In Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah, when he came, would not come as a warrior king, but as a humble, gentle king. But they didn't see that. They were looking for the warrior, political deliverer. And it didn't make sense to them. Now again, John doesn't tell us how Jesus got the donkey in verse 14. He found a young donkey and sat on it. He doesn't tell us how he did, and probably because he just wants us to see Jesus as a humble king, in contrast to the way this crowd saw Jesus as a potential warrior king and political deliverer. He is a humble king who's coming in peace. The picture in Zechariah that's completely lost on the crowd and the disciples is of a Messiah king who comes humbly in order to establish lasting peace for the world. So he's the deliverer. He says in verse 15 as he quotes Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." He reminds them that, yes, he's coming to deliver them. But not in the way that they think. Not in the way that they think. Because Jesus, following after the Father's will, has a bigger vision for the deliverance that he wants to bring. In Zechariah, the Messiah is not just going to bring political peace. He's going to bring an end to all war, which will spread all over the whole earth and result in the release of prisoners and the oppressed, politically, physically, and spiritually as well. He's the ultimate deliverer, bringing true shalom, true and lasting peace. And it's not until later, we read in verse 16, it's not until later that the disciples understand how exactly Jesus fits with God's plan. Verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They don't understand fully until they see this event through the Holy Spirit's coming. As Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends back to heaven, they realize what Jesus was doing. They realized what was going on. They didn't see it until that point, that their Messiah, the deliverer, would be killed before he would receive his kingdom. They didn't see it until later. And Jews today still don't see it, do they? They still don't see that their Messiah was a suffering servant before he was a king. See, God isn't doing their thing in the way they want it. And listen, God's not necessarily doing your thing either. He is doing his thing, and that is a good thing. As a mover of history, he is at work in our lives to accomplish his purpose. He has a plan for each of us, his people. It is a good plan. It is a blessed plan. And it won't always look like we think it should. In fact, our plans for ourselves are always too small. They're always too small because God is thinking eternally. We only think temporally. And even we think maybe a week out or a month out or maybe 2 years out. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so our plans, as great as we think they are limited. God sees eternity. His plan is much better than ours. See, these Jews were thinking merely about a political Messiah, one that would come and give them the relative ease that they longed for in a nation state that was ruled by one of their own. It was their own, that in which the leader would be benevolent for their sake. But is that what they needed? Is that what they really needed? See, there were bigger enemies out there than they could see, weren't there? We think we know what we need and the best way to go about it, but our vision is small. God made us and He loves us, and He knows what is best for us. He knows what we need. Like a good parent knows that it's not in his child's best interest to subsist on a diet of candy floss and popcorn, right? As much as I may have wanted that when I was a child, my parents knew better what was best for me. And the text here ends with a glimpse of this greater vision that Jesus was after. We come back to the excitement of the crowds and the dismay of frustration of the Pharisees as we get to verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And here's the Pharisees, full of frustration that all these people are worked up into this fervor about Jesus. And the Pharisee says, "You see, we are gaining nothing. We're getting nowhere here." And then they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Again, we've seen this in John several times. There's a double meaning in the words of the Pharisees. For them, they're upset and frustrated because the world, all these people here that have come to the festival, they're all going after Jesus and celebrating him. And remember, their fear is that we're in danger, that the Romans will come in and take us over and remove any sense of leadership that we have. But John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has something bigger in mind when he uses the word world. For him, this is Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission isn't primarily to be a political king over a physical nation of Israel. His vision is much bigger than that. Jesus wants the world. He's after the world. He's after an eternal kingdom of people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And back in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." Verse 17, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is Jesus' mission. It's not a political kingdom just over Israel. It's the world. It's a spiritual kingdom in this realm that will one day be fully realized. See, God is thinking bigger than these people are thinking. And he's thinking bigger than we're thinking too. I mean, isn't that a good thing? That Jesus was thinking bigger, that he's thinking about the world here. He's thinking about ultimate delight, ultimate joy in him, eternally, in his presence. God's not doing your thing. He's not doing my thing. He's doing his thing. And that's a good thing, because his thing is so much better than my thing. The question that we have to wrestle with is, will we trust him? Will we trust him? See, this is the call for us. We have to trust that God's thing is better than our thing. That's the question we wrestle with. Most of this crowd that we read about in verses 12 and 13 that are celebrating who Jesus is, most of them are going to turn away by the end of chapter 12. They're not even going to make it a chapter. Before, in verse 37 and following, they leave. Even though they've seen the signs, Jesus isn't doing it the way they want, and they're going to walk away, and they're going to go. They are a fickle, changeable people because Jesus doesn't meet their expectation. So they leave. He was a king of peace, not war. He was a gentle king. He came to bring the end of war, but not just horizontal war, vertical war. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. And Jesus came to bring reconciliation between humanity and God. Jesus came to proclaim peace among the nations, not just horizontal peace, but vertical peace, that we can have peace with God through faith in Him. He came to release prisoners, not just in this realm, but to release spiritual prisoners from the bondage of sin through His death and resurrection. And so what about you? Will you trust enough to lay down your expectations, to lay them down, to lay down your plans, and to trust that God's way is the best way? Like, you may not understand it, but if it comes from God, it is good. It is good. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 11, the psalmist writes, "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right." Now, we think of those things. We think of instructions and decrees and what was the third? The commandments. We think of those things as being burdensome and being heavy and being mean-spirited. But the psalmist says the commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold. They are sweeter than honey. They are a warning to your servant and a great reward for those who obey them. See, God's way is the best way. See, God's not doing your thing. He's not doing my thing. He's doing His thing. And that's a good thing for us to trust in and believe. As we close today, let me just leave us with that question. You're going to go out this week, and things are going to happen in your life that you weren't planning, that you didn't think that was the way it should go down. Will you trust that God knows what He's doing and that His thing is the best thing for you? Let's pray together. Father, as we think about how this crowd and these disciples completely missed that Jesus was doing something bigger than what they thought. Father, we don't want to be like that. In those times when we feel a sense of disappointment or when we feel a sense of unmet expectation, God, would you help us to trust that you're doing your thing and that your thing is a good thing for us, that we can trust you. God, we don't want to be like the crowd that walks away. God, help us to trust. Help us to trust that your way is the best way. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, God, that your vision was bigger than just a physical deliverance. We thank you, Father, that Jesus was doing something revolutionary, all right. That He was coming to give Himself for the world, for us, in order that we might have eternal life in Him. Father, we thank you.